I want to start my message tonight by saying some things that may sound self-protective, in a sense they are. Because what I'm going to be touching on invariably stirs up a lot of various reactions. But I want you to know my heart. I am not preaching at you. I'm not speaking down to you, and there isn't an ounce of condemnation in anything I'm going to say. But I believe that it's something that has to be said, and I think it's something that God in His providence decided I would have to say, at least as one of a number of others who are now saying it. 7 years ago, this month actually, I was facing all kinds of physical problems. I was a diabetic, taking insulin by needle. I had a clogged anterior artery, 75% clogged, which was going to require some kind of surgery. And I had other physical problems, and I was full of despair. I was down, and some kind friends approached me and said that there was a clinic up outside of Sacramento where the wife of this couple had received considerable help. And they would like to sponsor Ruth and me at that clinic. It was a very gracious act on their part. I thought, well, it can't hurt. I might as well take a crack at it. I remember the trip up there was a kind of a dismal affair. And when I got there and they checked me out physically, it was just about as dismal as I felt. And they immediately, they didn't ease me into it, they baptized me into a whole new way of life. And if we had time, I would like Ruth to have shared at this point because she does it so well. This institute is manned by some very dedicated medical men, highly trained, some of them in specialized fields. And they had made a study of this whole subject and had opened this clinic at considerable sacrifice to themselves. The doctors who go there at a considerable reduction of income just to man the facilities. And the first few days was a real battle for me because they, as I say, they baptized me into it. They didn't ease me into it. They changed my whole way of life immediately. You talk about instantaneous conversion. It was instantaneous conversion. And then I began to sense I was feeling better. And I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but on the fifth day, every 2 days, you have your own doctor and you see him. An interesting thing is that they open each session with prayer. They're Seventh-day Adventists. They're very fine people. And people who have been dedicated throughout their entire denominational history to good health. But on the fifth day, my doctor said to me, "Ern, why don't you stop taking insulin?" Well, anyone who knows anything about diabetes knows that that's kind of a death warrant to stop taking insulin. And I looked at him and I thought, well, he said it. I'll see how I can handle it. Well, I didn't handle it too well. And I went home and I told Ruth what he had said, and I said, I'm going to cut the dosage in half. I'll at least die by bits. And I cut it in half. 2 days later, I went for my next appointment, and he asked me how I was getting along without my insulin. Well, I said, I have to be honest with you. I didn't have the faith in your word to drop it completely. And I said, I just cut the dosage in half. He smiled. He said, I understand that. He said, we have the facilities here to take care of you. If anything should happen, why don't you drop it? Well, I dropped it, and that was the end of it. I didn't take it anymore. Not 7 years ago. I had constant angina, and that took about 3 months to gradually level off. Now, you have a contingent of doctors here that is rather remarkable, and I'm wondering if the significance of some of my remarks tonight may have meaning for you, because God doesn't usually put situations together without some kind of an intention. And I don't know all that that means. But the end result was that at the end of 26 days, I was virtually a new person. And before, I would walk a little ways because I believed in walking, I believed in exercise, and I would do some of that, and then I have to stop because of the angina. By the time I finished up there, I was walking miles every day. Miles. I was also eating a lot differently. In 7 years, Ruth and I haven't had a piece of red meat. We eat mainly legumes and grains. Legumes are beans. Incidentally, if you want to tuck this away in your encyclopedic file, there are 1,500 edible kinds of beans in the world. And we only eat about 35 of them. Fresh vegetables and fruit. I'm going into the personal side of this. I'm going to go into the scriptural side in a moment and tie it in with a series. What happened to me, I called a reprieve. When the publishers were publishing my book, they asked me what I thought of for a title. I said reprieve. Because when I left, they were quite frank with me. They said, at your age, we've been able to arrest many of your problems and help you, but we cannot completely eradicate your cardiovascular problems. But I've had 7 years of reprieve. Now, I didn't get immortality there. I want to make that quite clear in case I should expire in the middle of this talk. Now, my message is not primarily about myself. My introduction is because all of this did something for me. It made me realize, as a result of hearing the excellent lectures every morning by well-qualified medical people, submitting myself to a number of various regimens of discipline, exercise and rest and so on, I realized that I needed to take a good hard look at the significance of the body in the light of the Word of God. And that produced my talk for tonight, which I've incorporated into this series for the simple reason that I felt in the abbreviated treatment of my material last night, I wasn't able to put the emphasis on the body I'd like. Christians don't put emphasis on their body. When they get saved, they get their soul saved. We all agree that our soul is that interior person. So that we have a kind of a cultural, even a Christianly cultural, dichotomy. There are many very, quote, spiritual people who are physically in great need, and not primarily because they need divine healing, but because they need to know a body of truth concerning the physical body, to which they need to respond in obedience. As you know, I traveled with William Branham for years, and In the early days of the great healing revival in the late 40s and early 50s, we would see 10,000 people sometimes on one night come crowding through prayer lines to be prayed for. And I saw all kinds of people come up there, and it was obvious to me then that many of those people certainly needed help from God, but I wasn't sure but what that non-scriptural scripture applied to them, that God helps those who help themselves. That probably many of their difficulties could be traced back to their own indiscipline and their own lack of response to plain common sense. And when I started to research the whole question of the soma, the body, I discovered that there are two major philosophical sources for what one believes in the body. One is the Greco-Roman, and the other one is the Hebrew. And it seems necessary these days, and I'm sure Brother Bob Mumford has said this to you, it's one of his favorite emphases, that our roots are not in the Greeks, our roots are in the Hebrews. And the Hebrew understanding of the body was entirely different to the Greek understanding of the body. Let me deal with the Greek first. All that mattered to the Greek was the spirit. The body was only a shackle and a prison house. The body was something to be despised and even be ashamed of. So the idea was to get rid of the body. Once I discovered that, I answered a question that I'd had for years about the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I never could understand how a number of spirit-baptized Corinthian Christians could hold the error that there was no resurrection of the dead. And I thought, how can you be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection of the dead? Resurrection is a body term. Resurrection has to do with your body. And the bodies of them that are dead shall come forth. And then I discovered that the Corinthians believed in the continuity of the personality, but they had drunk deep from Greek philosophy, and they believed that the body was non-essential to the person. And therefore, get rid of the body and let the soul be saved. Now you'd be surprised how widespread that is among Christians subconsciously, but it's there. My soul is saved. My spirit is saved. There's something inside me that is saved. And my body somehow figures in there, but my body turns out to be a kind of a poor country cousin that gets short shrift. Now the Hebrew concept of the body was much different. The body was a part of the whole man. Actually, the Hebrews have no word for body. The Hebrews didn't have a word for body. A distinctive word for body, they have a word for flesh, but not for body. A distinctive word for body awaited the New Testament when Paul sophisticated psychology and anthropology and gave certain parts of us names, not for the purpose of dividing us, but for the purpose of defining us. As I tried to impress on you last night, we are not divisible. We are diverse, but we are not divisible. You cannot chop me into three. Now you can analyze me as tripartite or bipartite or multipartite for that matter. Because if you take heart and conscience and other psychological words in the Bible, you can divide man into a great number of departments, but the total parts make up the whole. The body, however, has not been brought into that. And the Hebrew, some 60 times, when he made reference to his body, had to use one of the organs as that which stood for the body, spoke about the bowels and he spoke about the kidneys and so on. But he didn't have a word for the body because his body wasn't separate from him. He was an animated body. His body was part of it. Now, when you come into the New Testament, it doesn't change. Your body is not a disposable part of your being. Your body is a very part of your being. The body is the soul in its outward form. We've been considerably influenced by the Greeks. Now, let me turn quickly to the Bible and give you some scripture. I want to talk first of all about what we've been talking about, and that's creation. I'm going to quote the godly Bishop Mole, whose writings are so devoutly scholarly and so scholarly devout. He says, "The formation of the body in Scripture is not an accident of man's creation, but the first step to his becoming living soul." That's interesting, isn't it? The body was made first. And then God breathed into it, and it became a living soul. In fact, it says that he made man out of the dust. Well, I don't think of my soul in dust terms. I don't think of my spirit in dust terms. I know my spirit cannot be considered in dust terms because it comes from God. My soul is transmitted by generation. So there are scriptures that would indicate a man is a body. Now, those scriptures taken by themselves are incomplete. One of the first laws of Bible interpretation is this: that to know what a doctrine is, you must take all that the Scripture has to say on that subject, and that is the doctrine of the subject. If you leave out a single solitary scripture that touches on any given area of revelation, you've got incomplete data in your theological computer. So you may be leaving out some parts. He goes on to say, Scripture nowhere makes the body, apart from the awful accident of sin, the prison or clog of the spirit, so that the summum bonum should be acquitted. It is the spirit's congenial home and its true normal vehicle of experience and action. I'm again trying to condense my material, but when I read the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, I get the feeling that somehow Paul wasn't terribly excited about dying before the resurrection. Now, I may be reading too much into that. He said, "My great desire is not to be naked, but to be clothed upon with my house which is from heaven." You and I will not be complete in the next life until the resurrection, and we are rejoined with our resurrected body. Now, that incompleteness may be some lessening of our personhood, but it will not be a lessening of the quality of our relationship to God, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But the ideal is when we wake in His likeness. That's the resurrection. Genesis 1:26, we've been over this before. "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule." And Genesis 2:7, "And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground." And so we see the body there is equated with a man. He breathed into the body, and the body became a living soul. God's estimate of the physical body is probably best illustrated in the incarnation. Now, there's a great deal of controversy among theologians historically as to whether the body, the physical body, is a part of the image of God. And there's some division on that. And some men say, no, the spirit and the soul and the intelligence and the rationality is an expression of God, but the body is not an expression, it's not the image of God. But then other equally thoughtful, and I favor them, they say, yes, the body is a part of that image. Because when God became incarnate, he took a body. Now, when God wanted to incarnate himself out of the mystery of his infinite being, whatever that is, when he wanted to materialize and incarnate and historicize himself, he chose a human body for it. And if there's anything I want to come out of tonight's talk, it's a much higher estimate of your body than you've ever had in your life before. There is a pre-incarnate utterance of Jesus given to us in Hebrews 10:5, where we find him saying, "A body you prepared for me." Just as God formed the body of Adam out of the dust of the ground, he formed in the womb of Mary a body to receive the Logos, the eternal Word, the incarnate deity. That gives you some estimate of the body. The body is very, very important because that's where God lives now. I don't understand all the mystery of many scriptures, and this one is one of them. The fullness of the Godhead dwelleth bodily in Jesus Christ. If you want to locate God materially and physically and locally, his fullness is in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ contains bodily the fullness of the Godhead. Therefore, body is very important. The body is the place where God has localized himself eternally. God, at the incarnation, took into himself a body. There is now a human body permanently part of the Trinity. And that's how important body is. Now, there's one scripture that may already have flashed through some of your minds defensively. And I don't mean that unkindly. I mean nothing tonight unkindly. You must know that. But I know a lot of the defensive scriptures. I use them. I know where many of you probably are. I was there. I'm not preaching to you about sin as though I had never sinned. I'm not preaching to you about an indisciplined body as though I had never done that to my own body, for I have. And I would to God I discovered some of the things that I know now, I wouldn't be finishing up the tail end of my life with some measure of reprieve from premature death, but I might have had the advantage of long ago experiencing a brighter, more lively, more complete, total life situation. Some of the doctors at the Institute with whom I became very friendly said to me that barring death and the will of God, they felt that if they could get young men like some of these young men, and I want to say that I'm not detracting from the older people here tonight, but my message is coming from my heart right into the hearts of some of these strong young men and these beautiful young women. But I remember that doctor saying to me and how it struck me. He said, if we could get young men into this institute, he said, we get people like you. He said, we've got a whole class of people like you. One of them died, incidentally, while I was there. They come here after 3 or 4 bypasses. They're overweight. They're diabetics. They're all men. This is their last chance. And we've got to try to give them a little extra life. He said, if we could get some of these young men to structure their lives in terms of this godly regimen, he said, there is no reason physically why a person can't live to be 150. Now, let me tell you something. You think, well, that's now just a little old minute. The Old Testament says that in the best part of this gospel day, someday up ahead, the child shall die at 100. In this gospel day. When the gospel starts to take over the world as it must do to glorify Jesus Christ and vindicate his cross and resurrection, there will be a total enhancement of life, not immortality, but the child will die at 100. Then my doctor wasn't so far wrong. I don't know if he knew that scripture. I rather think he didn't. I rather think if he did, he put it in a so-called millennium. But as I understand the scripture in exegetum, that's not where it belongs. It belongs in this gospel day. You know, we talk about the wonderful things that are waiting for us. I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for those that love Him. But God has revealed them unto us. That's one of the revealed things. He said when the gospel starts, you know, it's a wonder to me, God help me to not get off on a tangent now, but it's a wonder to me any of us are alive tonight. For the simple reason that there's not enough unity in the body of Christ to keep the electric current of health running among us. Can you imagine the body of Christ coming together in a grand universal union with the Holy Spirit running through it unhindered and flowing from life to life and body to body? I can understand people living to be 150, quite apart from everything else. But along with that will come a great enhancement of understanding also. Now here's the scripture. I'll get around to it eventually. This is the defensive one. Philippians 3:21. Who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, well, I'm going to give you the King James Version because this is the one we know, will change our vile bodies and give us bodies like unto his own glorious body. I want you all to say together, by faith if not by conviction, my body is not vile. Come on. And that's the truth. There's nothing vile about your body, as I'll show you in a few moments. Your body's not vile. Well, then you say, what does it mean? Well, now let me give you another translation that is more accurate. He will transform our lowly bodies, or the body of our humiliation. Let me give you a little insight into that. How many of you have ever been anointed to the point where you knew, you just knew, that you had inside you the ability to fly? Come on, how many? Come on, don't let me down. I'm not the only nut in the house. Sure, thank you, brother. For six months after I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I used to dream I was flying. And I'd wake up and I'd fallen out of bed. Do you know that right now, joined to your spirit, is the spirit that is going to eventually immortalize and incorruptibilize your body? And when you're flowing at a high point of anointing, that spirit of resurrection in you wants you to do things that your body won't do, and your body humiliates you. It's the body that keeps you from doing the thing you know you're destined to do. I'm destined to fly. I'm destined to go places. And I said to my body, let's go. And my body said, not yet. He said, I'll get you. One of these days you're going to respond to me. We'll make side trips to Mars and Venus and Mercury. You say, now he's getting spacey. No, no. Your body is not vile. Furthermore, our bodies have been redeemed. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your body. Your body is not your own. Let's say that. My body is not my own. Now, just a minute. Don't perjure yourself. Think about it. How do you and I treat our bodies? My body. Nobody's going to tell me what I'm going to do with my body. That's the reaction I'm talking about. Who does he think he is up there telling me what to do with my body? It's not your body. It says, so my body. No, it's not your body. Well, whose body is it? Jesus' body. Oh, it's Jesus' body. I thought it was my body. Now, let's all make our confession. Life-changing, I hope. My body is not mine. That sounds contradictory, but let's say it. My body is not mine. Well, if it's not yours, who is it? Then you're handling it for him? Are you doing? What was your last report on the condition of that bit of real estate he's left you to look at? Now, quickly, we're going to do a Bible drill here, and I'm going to give you 12 scriptures on the body. And I'd like you to jot them down. 1 Corinthians 6:13. I hope you don't think this is kind of simplistic, but when I realized, having researched this, how little I knew about it myself, I figured an awful lot of other people probably knew about as much as I did. Because I'd never heard anybody preach on the body. I'd heard people preaching on the soul and on the spirit, but never anybody on the body. Another thing that was breaking my heart was that all around me, including myself, there were good servants of God who were dying prematurely because they abused their body. I abused my body in the work of the Lord. I did things with my body in Jesus' name that Jesus didn't want me to do. But I did them because I was ignorant of what I was doing. I exposed my body to unnecessary strains in Jesus' name. Oh, I did a lot of things, and I can't get into that or I won't sleep tonight. Some of you who have learned the good teaching about your family won't know about the days that some of us lived when we gave our wives and kids to God and we went away to do the Lord's work. I want you to know something. Jesus doesn't want any time of yours that belongs to your wife or your husband or your kids. I'm going to say something else to you. A lot of what I'm preaching tonight, I'm preaching out of pain. Did you ever know that a lot of preachers don't preach out of having perfectly practiced it, but out of the pain of having not practiced it? Do you know that? I hope you don't think every time a preacher gets up, he's a paragon of perfection. Many a preacher is the product of God having put him through the heartbreak of his own failures that he may better describe the reality of what God wants. All right, 1 Corinthians 6:13. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. The Lord for the body. All right, now let's say all together. The Lord is for my body. Now you notice it didn't say Jesus is for my body. It didn't say Christ is for my body. It said the Lord is for my body. So, oh, now you're getting picky. No? You notice in Ephesians the phrase is in Christ. You notice in Philippians it's in the Lord. What's the difference? In Christ is redemptive. In the Lord is behavioral. When it says in the Lord, it simply means Jesus is boss of my life totally. If you understand receiving Christ as Lord at conversion, it means that never again in your life will you make a self-determined decision. You know the only person in the universe that can say an unqualified I will? God. He's the only one who doesn't have to get up in the morning and say, God willing. You and I do. My body, listen carefully, please. Don't turn me off. My body, as much as my spirit and my mind and my heart or any of the other psychological appellations the Bible talks about, my body is mandated to be under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and I must handle my body with the same responsibility that I attend to my soul and my spirit. Second scripture. I'll never forget the time I first saw this. 1 Corinthians 6:14. Now this second scripture tells me that not only is my body for the Lord and the Lord is for my body, I believe that too, but that my body will be resurrected. 1 Corinthians 6:14, by His power God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also. This body is going to be raised. And you say, oh no, I'm going to have a new body. That wouldn't be resurrection. That would be recreation. Resurrection is to bring back to life. The body that came from Joseph's tomb on the first Easter morning was the body that had gone down into the grave. He said, touch me, touch my hands and my feet. Hath the spirit flesh and bone as you see me have? Oh, he was different. He had no blood. And so he looked a bit ghost-like. And when he came walking on the water, they said, it's a ghost. No, it's just a bloodless, immortal man. But he's a man. And we're going to change our blood body for a spirit body, but it's going to be the same body. Somebody says, will we know one another in heaven? Yes. We'll be us. Well, some say, well, we're all going to be like Jesus. Now, wouldn't that be monotonous? I'd meet you and I'd say, who are you? Are you me or am I you or who's who? On the Mount of Transfiguration, that was Moses and that was Elijah. The body that you and I are sitting in tonight is the body that's going to be glorified. Oh, there'll be a few nose jobs, and I'm sure the Lord will do a touch-up job. I have a little theory, maybe I shouldn't indulge in it here, but I have an idea that we may all go back to about 33 and a half. How would you like that? Oh, man, I'd like that. I had hair. I had a lot of things then I don't have now. That's just a theory. But you're going to be resurrected. Now, what does that do to you about your body? This body going to be resurrected? Gives me a different outlook on this body. Third thing. My body will share in the judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, the body doesn't function independently. It is the demonstrating and expressing part of me. But my body is going to be involved because it is that part of me that expresses the me that's inside. You say, I don't know, you know, I about my body. There's some things, and I'm going to try to be as careful here as I can. You know, I really don't, what you're trying to say is that your body is getting you in trouble. But your body is neutral. Let me tell you something, your stomach doesn't think. Hello? Your stomach doesn't think. Back when I was a young man, when I was married at 22, I weighed 157 pounds, and I was in terrific shape. Now I was in great shape. I was a tournament tennis player, and I was a long-distance runner, and I swam across lakes and rivers, and that was before my chest fell. And those were marvelous days. But back in those days, people didn't talk about overweight, and when you got overweight, it was a sign of prosperity. And in no time at all, after I got married, I started to put on a lot of weight. Well, my little family began to come, and I decided I needed some insurance. So I went down to the insurance doctor, and most of you men, I suppose, have been an insurance doctor, and you lose all your dignity there. With apologies to doctors, go to hospitals and doctors' offices, and they say, take it off. And then the whole truth is exposed. So I threw it off. And I'm sitting there on the end of the table, so vulnerable. My dignity is all gone. And he looked at me and he said, Baxter, your overweight's going to cost you a penalty on your insurance premium. Well, I said, Doctor, I don't understand this, because I said, I really don't eat very much. I can remember it yet. He took his index finger, and it was like a hot searing poker. And he probed it impolitely and vulgarly into my navel. And he said, Baxter, you know that what's there went in there. That's what you call an unanswerable argument. My body does what I tell it to do. My body doesn't think. My stomach doesn't think. My spirit is the master of my mind, and my mind is the master of my body. And if I'm an ideal Christian, my body is responding to a biblically instructed soul. If you remember the outline from last night. So, Baxter, this isn't very spiritual. Couldn't you get off on tongues or something so we can... Well, I'd like to yield to that, because I like to bless people too. You know, one of the calculated problems of a minister is he going to bless the people or instruct them? And I got all kinds of sermon, bless you, creed out of the tabernacle. Send you levitating. But I got brothers that are in my memory that I levitated with my inspiration that are now in heaven prematurely. You would be shocked if I told you the names of some great historic ministers of the gospel whose books today are still widely read, who went to heaven ahead of time because they held their bodies in low esteem and mistreated them. You just cannot beat the law of averages. All right. Number four, this was a shocker to me too. 1 Corinthians 6:15, my body is a member of Christ. Do you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Wow! I remember the first time I saw that. I said, now, just a minute. My body, Ern Baxter, this big old thing, it's a member. Now, my spirit is a member of Christ, and I'm joined to Christ spiritually, but my body isn't a member. No, the Bible says, my body is a member of Christ. Your body. Let's say it all together. My body is a member of Christ. How well do our bodies demonstrate the body of Christ? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Are you getting angry with me? Thank you. You might before it's over, I hope. Number five, I'm just accumulating the evidence. 1 Corinthians 6:19, my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you received from God? You are not your own. What is a temple? A temple is the place of ministry to God. A temple is also the place of God's distinctive presence. The temple is where God chooses to live. God lives in your house. He lives in your body. Your body is a place where God is worshipped. What state is the temple? When you read through the Old Testament, the tragic passages that tell about the wicked enemies who came in when Israel was backslidden and sacked their temple and tore it up and went off with its contents. How many of us have temples that are not honoring to the presence of God and not really fit places for the worship of God. Number six, I've already touched on this, but we'll put it in this group. 1 Corinthians 6:20, my body is God's purchased possession. You are bought at a price, therefore honor God with your body. I have no independent rights to the use of my body. I have no independent rights to the use of my body. My body belongs to the Lord. When I was in Kimberley, South Africa with William Branham in 1950, I was billeted at the home of a very fine couple, and the dear woman, my hostess, was a precious soul, but she was terribly afflicted with dropsy. And her great swollen limbs were a constant source of pain to her. And, of course, I just went there at nights to sleep, and then I was gone, meetings all day. One afternoon, I spied her in the audience, and I was speaking that afternoon our bodies belonging to the Lord. I was coming at it in those days, of course, from the standpoint of healing, not so much from the standpoint of discipline. I was majoring on the fact that the body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body. And you know, it's interesting. It depends on where you want to put your emphasis. You can get off a lot of hooks by putting the emphasis on the second half of a verse. Anyway, I said, people, if you've got problems with your house, you are only a tenant. God is the landlord. And the landlord is responsible to make repairs on the house. And I said, I'd like to suggest today that if you've got problems in your body, that you call in the heavenly landlord to send down some repairmen and fix your house. That night she was waiting for me when I got home, and she said, Mr. Baxter, this afternoon as I made my way from the tabernacle to the bus, she said, the pain was intolerable. She said, I was standing on the curb waiting for the bus and crying because of the pain, and I remembered what you said. And I said, oh God, you're the landlord of this house. Would you send a repairman to repair my limbs? And she said, with that, the pain immediately left. Now, that's the gracious side of it. You see, I'm not here to lay something on you that there is no release from. I'm here to say for you that for all of us, there are two means of release from bodily problems. One is proper disciplines with all that involves, and the other one is the fact that the Lord desperately wants to keep your body in good shape because He's for your body. He's not against your body. He's for it. The Lord is for it. Number seven. My body is my home. 2 Corinthians 5:1-6. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, at home in the body. My body is my house. Now many of you men and women here tonight have homes. Ruth and I have a home. Ruth and I enjoy our home. It's a modest home. It's an adequate home. And for the first time in 20 years, I've been able to get my library out. I've been traveling so much that my library's followed me all over the country in boxes. And I found a home with some accommodation, and the man came in and provided me a great large study. And now I've got all my volumes out for the first time. And that's my home. I'm interested in my home. I watch over my home. I try to keep my home in repair. That's my house. It's where I live. And every responsible man in this room and woman who has a home, I don't care how humble it is or how grand it may be, if that's your home, a home is a very legitimate thing, and you look after it. You have pride of ownership. You look out for it. You keep the plumbing working. You keep the drainage working. You see to it that all the parts of it are working. That's your home. You take care of your home. You're a homeowner. You're a homekeeper. You wives, you look after your interior, and you get all the latest gadgets and whatchamacallits and thingamabobs and hootenannies and why? Well, that's your home. What's your body? That's your home. It's not to your advantage to have a leaky roof or a crumbling foundation or whatever. That's just another aspect. But it's my earthly house. This is my earthly house. Now, there's some people that seem to want to get out of it as quickly as possible. It's always interesting to me that Christians who talk so spiritually about getting out of their earthly house, when they have any physical problems, are the first ones to hit for the emergency ward. Why? Because I don't think there's anything hyper-spiritual about wanting to leave this life before you're finished with it. I'm sorry, you probably think I'm a very unspiritual man, but I'm awful tired of a lot of hypercritical religious cant that is mouthed in the name of spirituality, which when it comes down to testing it, is just so much unmitigated mouthwash. I think if God is looking for anything today, He's looking for the integrity of reality. Number 8, my body is a sacrificial offering to God. Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, isn't that interesting? I wonder why Paul said that. Have you ever heard a minister, you may have, but I haven't heard many, have you ever heard a minister give a call to dedication in terms of his body? Come and rededicate your life. Now when you say rededicate your life, you're talking about your interior commitment and your Bible reading and your prayer and your support of the work of God and your outreach and so on. But Paul was saying something here. Paul knew the degree to which the Grecian philosophy had affected the early church, and rather talking to them about yielding their spirits or yielding their souls, he knew that if he got them to yield their body, he'd get the whole thing. And I'm not sure that in the things that are going to come up in the future days of the gospel, if you won't find the return of the body to the composite of the human being in such a way that we will have a generation of men and women who are not only spiritually sound, but who are aware that their physical bodies are demonstrations of the grace of God. In the Old Testament, when they went out to get a sacrifice, it had to be without blemish. It had to be spotless. The lamb was inspected, and then it was flayed, it was skinned, and it was cut in the various parts according to the Mosaic law. And then the end of the skinning knife was very, very pointed, and the priest would take that pointed end and he'd dig it into the marrow of the bone. And he would inspect the marrow, which I understand is the source of blood. What was he looking for? Any basic imperfection that would disqualify that lamb from being a sacrifice. Now, Paul uses the identical language about you and me in our commitment to God. We're not a dead sacrifice. We're a living sacrifice. But we no less need to be an unblemished sacrifice, including our bodies. Without being in any way unkind or condemnatory or smart-aleck about it, for your sake and for God's sake and for the testimony of the gospel's sake, I would like men and women to go from this session tonight saying, I have to take a new view of my body, not in the light of health, not in the light of personal well-being, not in the light of whether I felt better back there when I was in a little different physical condition. All of those things are contributing factors, but they are not the basically motivating factor that ought to be there. I will take care of my body because as I come before God, I don't send my spirit to Him. I come to Him. And when I come to Him and He looks at me, am I a good sacrifice? Or am I a little ashamed of what I'm offering? I want to get it out of the realm of doing your 7 miles and all of that sort of thing. Not because that isn't part of it. I have a regimen. Ruth and I walk several miles every day. I play vigorous racquetball 3 times a week. When I'm home, I swim a number of lengths every day in my swimming pool. I don't always do that because I want to. I'm as lazy as anybody in the room. Many times when I don't want to get up and go down and go around that crazy track, but I go. Thanks to my little bee over here who buzzes in my ear. Tell you, if anything tests your domestic life, it's when you're tired in the morning and a little voice beside you says, are we going to walk this morning, Ern? And you want to respond sweetly, but what you really want to do is give her a free trip to the moon. Only kidding. I want to pay a tribute to Ruth. I would not be here tonight. Institute, regimen, and everything else if it hadn't been for her. She sat patiently for 26 days for 2 hours every afternoon, took the cooking school, learned how to cook. She was a registered nurse. She'd bleed them the over animal proteinization thing. We ate a lot of steaks, a lot of cheese, a lot of eggs. No wonder our cholesterols were so high when we got there, they were almost blowing our head off. She came home and for 2 days she did a negative work. She took the quarter of beef we just put in our deep freeze and gave it away to all the parishioners. And then she cleaned out all the cupboards of everything that was taboo for our regiment and refurbished them. And from that day to this, she has, God bless her, she has prepared with religious consistency our food regimen. Now, we don't call it a diet. We don't believe we're on a diet. We think some of you people are on a diet. We believe we're eating normally. Do you know how the first people in the world ate? They ate fruits and vegetables. They ate Genesis 1:29, but that's another subject. Number 9, racing for the deadline. Number 9, my body is an armory for righteousness. Romans 6, 12, 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been bought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as the instruments of righteousness. My body now, because this is military language, my body is now a weapon in the hands of God for holy warfare, and He wants His gun to be in shape. Any of you have anything to do with guns, know that you've got to keep them clean, you've got to keep them in shape, you've got to keep them scoped in and all the rest of it. My body is a part of God's armory. How many times, precious people, how many times have I, never mind you, how many times have I not been available as a sword in the hand of my master because my steel had got rusted and I had allowed myself to be disqualified. And I was going to pursue that, but I realized that my next scripture is going to touch on it, and that's number 10. A well-conditioned athlete. My body is to be that of a well-conditioned athlete. 1 Corinthians 9:27. No. I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Now, the original Greek here is pretty strong. What Paul says is he says, I double up my fist and I belt my body right in the mouth. And I say, body, you are not going to master me with your conditioned appetites. I conditioned those appetites, and now I'm going to deal with you. Because if I don't handle you, you can eventually disqualify me in my ministry. I beat my body. I keep under my body. I pampered my body for years. I gave my body everything it wanted. I didn't think that mattered to God. It was my body. I'm paying for it now. I'm paying for it now. Let me say to you young people. Can I speak to you young people for a minute? Your machinery's in terrific shape. And your immune system is probably good. And you've got a lot of physical backup systems in reserve. And you can start to draw on them prematurely. And get off with it. I got off with an awful lot of things before I was 40. But when I started to come apart, I realized that I had spent my savings. That I had built up a backlog of things that I may never overcome. Maybe all that some of you older people can hope for physically, putting it in that context, all you can hope for is what I got, a reprieve. But I want you young people to know that you're hearing things these days about the kingdom and about the gospel and about reconstruction. And you've got fine young men among you, like we heard here tonight, that are into education and into economics. And you people are into a dimension, and you need to thank God you've got leadership that's taking you there. Well, I'm going to say to you young men that are sitting there tonight listening to this old fellow, and thinking, why doesn't that old codger spin off the coil, make room? I'll spin off and make room. But I want you to know that the burden that I'm leaving to you is heavier than the one I inherited. And you better be in shape to handle it. Not just spiritually. Not just intellectually. But you better be ready physically to endure hardness as good soldiers. It is very important, young people. Very important. Forgive the finger, but that seems to be part of it. I'm a daddy now. It's very important that you remember. Oh, let me tell you this. When they were promoting my book in Mobile, they sent a television crew out to interview me. And the person that interviewed me was a young woman, and the camera person was a young man. And we sat out by the pool in a nice setting, and she was sitting there, and he was going around taking random shots while we talked. And in the course of my remarks, she was asking me about what had happened to me and so on. I used this scripture, the dead praise not God. And you know, that's in the Bible. Let's say it all together.
Dead praise not God.
Do you want to keep praising God? Well, that young cameraman picked that up. And he came to me afterward and he said, what was that you said about the dead? And I quoted it. They told me later that he went back to the TV station. He went around there. He said, you know that man out there? He said, the dead praise not God. Now, he didn't hear anything else I said in that interview, but that word of God laid hold on him. And he realized that it didn't matter how brilliant you were. If you're dead, you're dead. Now, I don't care how great a preacher you are. Dead preacher is dead preacher. I don't care how great a physicist you are, dead physicist is dead physicist. Well, that went over big. Eleven. My body is something I honor and cherish. Ephesians 5:28-29, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. My body is something that I ought to cherish as a treasure, as a very valuable possession. And then I'm going to ask you an indirect question. Does the manner in which I treat my body affect how I treat my wife? Or my husband? I see some heads nodding. I could go into that. It would be a bit painful, probably. But I think it's true. That when a man abuses his body, there might be an inkling in this text that that man will not treat his wife well, or vice versa. Finally, number 12, my body is my clothing. 2 Corinthians 5, 1-4. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed. My body, then, is my clothing. Might I make another suggestion? I'm full of suggestions tonight, but might I make another one? Could it be that the kind of disregard that our modern generations have had for clothing is some kind of a reflection of their general neglect of the true nature of their personality and their being? Maybe it's just that I'm old-fashioned. Maybe that's it. Put it down to that if you like. But I still believe that the way a man clothes himself expresses something. Any of you who have been to Bill Gothard's seminar will hear him deal with that at some length. But if you've got any sense of personal pride about your the presentation of yourself and the way you clothe your body and keep your body. And you understand what the apostle is saying here when he uses the analogy of clothing for our bodies. My body is my clothing. And I think most of us like to keep our clothes well repaired and attractive. I don't believe in drab clothing. I don't believe there's anything sanctified about drab clothing. But I believe that clothing ought to be tasteful, ought to be expressive of personality. Well, there it is. There isn't any more. I don't have any big endings. I haven't got an illustration or a bedtime story or a deathbed anecdote. I don't even have a closing hymn.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.